Last week, we got started on our mini-series on the LGBTQ movement. That was part 1A, I remind you. This is not part 2 tonight. That would be next week. This is part 1B. And I got some help last week when I really wasn't soliciting it, but I was confessing an ignorance point, and I had lots of people volunteering to fill in the gap in my mind. And that was on the derivation, the etymology of the prefix CIS. And it shows up in connection with the word cisgender in our day. And I knew what it meant, but I wondered, where does it come from? Where does the word cis come from? Because once I can understand that, it makes it easier to understand and retain an understanding of the meaning of cisgender. So I had several people let me know that cis comes from a Latin word that means same or on the same side. So we have cis and then we have trans. Trans means on the other side. Trans shows up in a lot of other word combinations than cis does, and it has been showing up like that for a long time. We're familiar with that. But the same side. So in that context, that means the identity with which somebody the gender with which somebody identifies is on the same side as the one they were born with. And trans would be somebody who identifies otherwise. So once again, the T is included in LGBTQ, but because that introduces another whole realm of issues, we're going to separate those, and we'll cover that some other time, probably not even for a few months. We have some other topics once we finish this one, which is probably going to go beyond just part 2. Probably we'll have a part 3 on this topic for questions and answers on this that did not get included in our little series here. So then there's another topic we need to get to, and then we've got a couple more missionaries coming as well, and spread out, one in March, one in April, and looking forward. These are our missionaries, one coming to say goodbye, one coming to say hello. We'll say goodbye to the Babalolas as they are preparing to go to Nigeria. And we will greet the Wagners as they return from Myanmar on their first furlough after their first term of service there. So looking forward to both of those. Now tonight, what we have already covered was the history of the LGBTQ movement and the reality that today it's quite powerful. Hugely influential in our world. Saw some evidence of that. That is the reality of where we are today. I'm not going to review that other than to acknowledge that's what we've seen. It is an entity that is not going to diminish from this point forward. It's had a rapid increase in influence, and I think we should expect that is going to continue in that trend. How do they rationalize their thinking? Even they have to acknowledge that this is something new. This is a new way of integrating into society and relating to people. Not that the concept of same-sex relationships is a modern invention. That has been a part of human society. We can't trace it all the way back to the fall, but it probably goes back as far as every other human aspect of human condition as we know it today. But to integrate it into society, to have it be an open, acceptable, even encouraged aspect of society, that's all new. And it has come about through a concerted effort, as we saw last week. But there must be some thinking behind it that helps them I'll use the word rationalize, but helps. They might rather say it leads them to this as being a legitimate conclusion. It is a way of thinking that we encountered back this summer as we got started on this broader series of cultural trends, current issues and cultural trends. And I think for many at that time, it might have been a new concept. And it is called personhood theory. We've seen personhood theory come in really handy for those that want to justify things like abortion, and we'll see it for sexual identity, the transgender, and so forth. But it's the same. It works just as well with the broader scope of LGBTQ. So they are gaining support from this. And here's what it says, how it relates specifically to the LGBTQ movement. Remember, it's the two-story view that there are two parts to a person. And the upper story is typically the dominant one. And this comes out in different ways depending on what particular issue you're looking at. So the upper story in the LGBTQ perspective would be the mind. And they would tell us that then the mind determines the identity of the authentic self. You can't tell by looking on the outside. You can only know for sure by looking on the inside. And, of course, only the person himself can do that. So this is saying the identity of a person comes from their own mind. We could substitute the word soul just as well. These would be used interchangeably here. And what that means is that sexual feelings, personal desires, attractions that they would consider natural and are hoping everybody else will consider them normal, that those are the only important factors. It's what you want to be or what you are sensing that you are based on a self-assessment of personal desires and attractions. Those sexual feelings, that's the part that's reliable. That's why this is in the upper story. That's the part you can count on as being accurate. Furthermore, they would maintain that people are most fulfilled when they accept those feelings and pursue them. And so, therefore, they must have the right to do that. They are claiming an inherent human right to be able to pursue the feelings that they sense on the inside. And here's the real point. Regardless of the characteristics, the human sexual characteristics of the body. Because the body, they would say, exists in that lower story. The body then has virtually no connection whatsoever to the identity of a person. It might be the same, that would be cisgender. It might be that the sexual physical characteristics of an individual match their desires, their feelings, and their attractions. But if they don't, it's the mind that is determinative. And in that case, they would say that the body has no connection to a person's identity. And here's where you can see the overlap with the defense of abortion. And that is, they would say further that the human body has no inherent morality, dignity, or purpose. The body comes up with a zero on each of those issues. The body, they would say, is simply a substance for the mind to use at will. A vehicle that carries the mind from place to place. The body is the servant of the mind or the soul. You can see this is a very low view of the human body. It hardly counts for anything. Now, everybody's glad they have one, acknowledging it'd be very hard to live and function without it. But on its own, there's just no real value there. The value all comes from that upper story, and that's the mind. Now, we are going to examine that from a biblical perspective. That will be part two next week. And I'm going to put a little pressure on myself now and say that I fully expect to cover all of part two at one time. Not expecting a 2A and a 2B coming up. And together we'll find out how that works out. It's not a promise, it's an expectation. But I'll just say at this point about the biblical perspective that it is that the body and the soul together constitute a unity. And that that's the whole person. And that they together communicate the reality about the whole person, and those two always agree. Not that somebody who has a male body can't have same-sex attraction, but they would have a different way of interpreting its value and its reliability. So we'll look at that again more next week. A question comes up at this point. They've got a way of thinking that for them justifies their activity and their identity. They have seemingly all the political power you could hope to have in order to undergird their position, and even that is still just increasing. Some might wonder then, why don't we just leave them alone? Why not just let them go? Let them have it. Let them do whatever they want, and we'll just do what we want, and everybody's going to be happy, right? There's a real problem with that, and we could summarize it in one word. That's naive. We might be content to say, hey, if this is going on between consenting adults, who are we to say? And you notice we're not in the habit of protesting the rise of LGBTQ. We've not been out on the streets. We're not trying to stop. The reality is people are going to do what they want to do. But why not just then let it go? Why not even encourage it? Why not come out on their side? Well, there are a couple of reasons for that. And first of all, to tie the couple of reasons together, it's impacting God's people. It's impacting us, and it's going to impact us increasingly in the coming months and the coming years. Here's a new reality that we have to face. With the rise of the LGBTQ movement, we are now the restricted ones. We are now, God's people, are the ones that are at the risk of losing our religious liberty, of being marginalized in our society. To the extent that biblical teaching in our day, this hasn't completely taken over yet, but the inroads here are scary. And that is that biblical teaching in our day is now being characterized in many circles and in many places, even in many states, as hate speech. You can't say that it's wrong. You can't say that you disagree with what they're doing and the position they take. That is, you can't do it, and that's where we're heading. It's not quite to that point yet, but it's exactly what they want. Essentially, what they want is for biblical teaching to be illegal. You just can't do it. That's some evidence tonight of how much progress they've made toward this. Now, this is not in the States. This is in England. This is not among people that are closely adhering to the truth of God's Word. This is a basically liberal denomination. It's the Church of England. But even the Church of England to this day still has some rules in their books that are counter to the political correctness of our day in a lot of ways, including with LGBTQ. There was a new law that was passed in Britain just last year, and that law was a, let's see, I want to make sure, I've got quotations here, I better just take this in the order that I've got it. The Church of England recently issued, and this recent is January, so just last month, the Church of England issued this statement providing guidance for clergy in response to, and here's the British law I started referring to, in response to a new British law that allows straight couples to enter civil unions instead of traditional marriage. Civil unions is now legal in England. If there's any surprise here, it's really, it took them till 2020 to get there. Seems like they had gotten to that stage some time ago. So there's this new law that you are that British citizens are allowed to enter unions, civil unions, instead of actual marriage. Well, then that prompted the Church of England to issue guidelines about how their clergy are going to counsel people about this new opportunity. And so they issued this public statement, and here's what it said. I quote, "With opposite sex civil partnerships and with those for same-sex couples, the Church's teaching on sexual ethics remains unchanged." Wow, almost sounds like they're taking a stand. And as we go on, what do they mean by what's staying unchanged? It says, quote again, for Christians, marriage, that is the lifelong union between a man and a woman, contracted with the making of vows. A lot of language here that's really surprising. It's quite this strong. Let me start over. For Christians, marriage, that is the lifelong union between a man and a woman, contracted with the making of vows, remains the proper context for sexual activity. A little more explanation in this next quotation. Sexual relationships outside heterosexual marriage are regarded, and this means by the Church of England, as falling short of God's purposes for human beings. What that statement is doing is attempting to correlate the new law of these civil relationships that are available for British citizens and correlate that with what the Church of England in their documents actually teaches. And what it actually still teaches in the books is there's only marriage between a man and a woman is acceptable for sexual activity. All right, wow. Good for the Church of England, right? Well, not so fast. Because shortly after that, I mean, it's only been a month since that statement came out. Shortly after that, this was now just a few weeks ago. Actually, it wasn't even that long. It was still in the month of January. Reported here in the Belfast Telegraph, the very last day of January this year, the two highest leaders in the Church of England, the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of York. Those are the only two archbishops they have in the Church of England. So the two highest leaders, they issued a public apology for that earlier statement. Here's what they said. We as archbishops, along with the bishops of the Church of England, they're not going out on a limb on this. They've got the leaders' support, the other leaders as well. We as archbishops, along with the bishops of the Church of England, apologize and take responsibility for releasing a statement last week which we acknowledge has jeopardized trust. We are very sorry and recognize the division and hurt this has caused. You see what's going on here? They're apologizing for having to issue a biblical statement. Biblical stand now has become an embarrassment to the leaders of the Church of England. Apologizing for the biblical teaching on marriage and sexuality. We get a little more insight from a bishop. This is the Bishop of Worcester, who posted on Twitter. Hey, here's an up-to-date bishop. He posted on Twitter that he, quote, wholeheartedly, and that's the word I'm quoting, end quote, commends the statement of apology. Now, here's a more extended quote from this bishop. I want to emphasize, he says, that God's love extends to everyone. Of course, we agree with that. Whatever their sexuality and how they express it. And that everyone is welcome in church. Realize we actually also agree with that. Anybody of any sexual persuasion is welcome to come to our church. There's going to be an issue if they apply for membership, but they are welcome to be here. And we've had individuals in the LGBTQ category attend our church at various times in the past. And we have done our best as a church family to make sure they know they are welcome. There were two in particular that came together. Jan and I took them out for dinner one night. And again, just did our best to let them know we are glad you're here. And we want to minister to you in any way that we can. They attended here for, I don't know, six weeks or so. They are welcome here. But he goes on to say, the archbishops of Canterbury and York spoke for all the bishops when they apologized for the tone of the first statement about marriage and civil partnerships. Now, there's some real insight coming next. He says, nobody should have expected the traditional teaching of the church on marriage to be changed in a stroke. In other words, give us time. We'll fix it. We'll get it straightened out. Don't expect everything to happen at once here. Things move a little slowly in this hierarchy. But the tone was unfortunate, to put it mildly, he says. Okay, we're expecting some more statements to be issued by the Church of England. They're not going to stand by what Scripture says. Why would that be? Because there's pressure. There is public pressure that it is just not nice to hold to the biblical position. And those that have the luxury of not having that conviction, it's just something they inherited, but they don't believe what the Bible says anymore, then they are going to make all the effort necessary to change what their church requires them to teach. We are being restricted. It's going on here in the States in other ways as well. And this hits the news fairly often of Christian businesses that are accused of violating the law for refusing to, and this is coming up most often in the case of bakeries. A baker who considers his craft to be artwork, photographers as well, facing the same thing. And this one case I want to refer to is that of a photographer. Florists are facing the same thing. And the one case, before we get to the photographer, the one on a florist that went all the way to the Supreme Court recently, it was an individual that, of course, we don't know him personally. I think this was out in Colorado. But he was very careful to say an individual of any persuasion, any political or sexual orientation, can come and buy anything out of our case. We'll sell a cake to anybody. The difference is when I'm asked to create a cake, that's where it's getting into artwork. And that is what he says on Christian conviction, I just can't do. Well, there's a photographer recently who made the very same case for himself, and he was found guilty of violating a non-discrimination law when he refused to take wedding photos as an element of personal artistry. Refused to take wedding photos for a same-sex couple. What's especially noteworthy in this case, though, is that in his ruling, the judge admitted that being forced to participate in a same-sex wedding would violate this photographer's freedom of religion, which is a constitutional right, an explicit constitutional right, freedom of religion. And the judge says it's going to violate that. But he decided that the civil right, the civil liberty of the same-sex couple was more important. They're trying to trace that back to a constitutional right as well, but in that case, there is no explicit statement. Still, a judge can deem it more important. The restrictions are only going to increase for us. A little bit of overlap here, but this is a little different category. We're also being defamed on this issue. It is quite common for people in our day to label Christians with such terminology as intolerant, as homophobic, and as hateful. Now, on the one hand, are there Christians who are guilty of being homophobic? Homophobic is supposed to mean you're afraid of them. But I think as it's getting used in our day, it's really hard to see much distinction between homophobia, a fear of them, and a hatred for them. Are there Christians, at least professing Christians, that are guilty of hateful attitudes, of rejection of LGBTQ people? Sadly, we have to admit that there are. They have existed. They exist today. We would maintain that they do not represent biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity hates nobody. Our command from God is that we are to love our neighbor as himself without regard for their social, political, or sexual orientation. There's no room for give on this. Our responsibility is to love them. And by God's grace, we can do that. By God's grace, we must do that. I mentioned that we've had some as our guests in the past. You know, it would really be great if we prayed expressly that we'd get those opportunities again and more. Loving them should be the characteristic of God's people. It must be our characteristic. Fear them? No. No, there's no cause for fear, no cause for homophobia. And be intolerant of them? No. None of that can be true for God's people. They all need to become a widespread mischaracterization. There should be no accuracy behind any of those. Christian people, feeling the pressure of this defaming that is going on. I mean, you hear it in the news, you see it portrayed on the screen. It's just everywhere, and it is causing many of God's people to cower back, to want to hide in some way and kind of blend in so some of this defaming and restriction doesn't have to affect us directly. And sadly, there are among God's people some who are giving in. One example involves a chicken sandwich that many of us enjoy from time to time. Maybe even a waffle fry or two. Chick-fil-A. Last March of 2019, the San Antonio City Council was voting on an airport concessions contract. Doesn't seem like that's got much to do with Christian convictions. Didn't used to. But as they were considering this, they were preparing to vote, an organization called Think Progress reported that Chick-fil-A was still donating to anti-LGBT groups, still promoting this, in spite of all they had done to that point. Now, there's some mischaracterization here, that they were donating to anti-LGBTQ groups makes us sound like, wow, they're picking on particular groups of people and giving money to them, and those people take it as their corporate agenda to counteract LGBTQ. And they are against them, and those are the ones we expect to be out protesting and so forth. Well, actually, no. Here, there were only three groups that Chick-fil-A was supporting. It was the Salvation Army. Hey, you seen any advertisements for the Salvation Army on television that is saying we've got to stop the LGBTQ movement? No, that's not what they're advertising. That's not what they're known for. Do they happen to have a conviction that that homosexual activity is wrong? Yes. But they're not in anybody's face about this. Second group is Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Right? It's just simply another group that has a Christian conviction, a biblical stand, and then they go about their business. And then there was a third one. Let's see, that third one I think was a youth home. Well, so the report is that they are supporting. So here in 2017, that was a total of $1.8 million, as I understand it, divided between those three groups. So the report is, hey, they're supporting anti-LGBTQ groups. And so that got back to the San Antonio City Council as they're deciding on who's going to have a concession contract in their new airport. And then they voted to drop Chick-fil-A from the deal. No, you can't have a Chick-fil-A here because you support these three groups. The story then had ripple effects. A group called Delaware North, the concessions handler for the Buffalo, New York airport, Niagara International Airport in Buffalo, also decided that same month not to move ahead with plans for a Chick-fil-A at that airport. And then officials in San Jose, California announced that they would not renew the chain's lease at their airport when it runs out in 2026. Now, they're stuck with the embarrassment of already having a Chick-fil-A in their airport, and they can't get rid of it for a few more years. But they've already announced we're not going to have it. Now, all of that is the pressure what this report was about is how Chick-fil-A responded to it. And here's a quotation. After years of, subquote here, taking it on the chin, according to a Chick-fil-A executive, the latest round of headlines, and that has to do with these, with their donations, was impossible to ignore. This time it was impeding the company's growth. So the new giving structure, that was the announcement in this news article. There's a new giving structure from Chick-fil-A, and they are moving away from the multi-year commitments that they had with the Salvation Army and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes and so forth, and focuses instead on annual grants. Okay, now that's a safety valve for them, because should any of the new recipients of their money get picked on, then they can back away from that within a year's time. Future partners, though, could include faith-based and non-faith-based charities, but the company said none of the organizations they will donate to will have anti-LGBTQ positions anymore. Now, in reading this, I'm not suggesting that we stop buying Chick-fil-A. To me, this is more more prompts pity on my part. I mean, I don't know about the we hear nice things, but I don't know personally about the religious convictions of the owners and so forth. And of course, they have franchisees that they are concerned about. And a corporate level, growth is really important. Lots of pressure they're facing. So I'm not judging the decision that they've made, although I regret it. What I'm saying is, for an organization that has been as adamant, I mean, they still don't open on Sundays. Amazing that that's still going on for Chick-fil-A. So with a company of those of that caliber of biblical convictions, they've given in. How great must that pressure be? I don't know that any of us can imagine it. It's what's going on in our day. One of the saddest aspects of all of this is that it has become an evangelism point of liability for us. A liability in this way, that because of the defaming of biblical convictions and of God's people, many unsaved people are asking, why are Christians such bigots? Why are they asking that? Because that's what they're being told. And so they're accepting what they're being told, and without the opportunity for us to say, no, wait, we don't hate you. We, in fact, love you. And our very stand on the truth of Scripture in a way that many of them won't understand actually supports that love. It makes us want to love them. It makes us want to evangelize them. But now we've got to get over the hump in talking with such people that we have to first convince them we don't hate you. Okay, that's a new wrinkle for us. People didn't assume that in the past, and now that's what they come to the table with. They're no longer asking, is the Bible true? It's, why are Christians so hateful? Well, there's a retired Baptist pastor by the name of Oliver Thomas who has a suggestion that he thinks we ought to consider. Here's what Oliver Thomas has said. He's written this, so I'm going to quote it, make sure that I'm representing him accurately. So, quote, a sad thing is happening in America. The church is killing itself. A great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but it is being met with resistance and retrenchment from many of my colleagues inside the church. The revelation that's bringing so much joy is that LGBTQ people are just like the rest of us. Continue the quotation. He says, churches will continue hemorrhaging members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. What's the truth? Quote, we got it wrong on gays and lesbians. This shouldn't alarm or surprise us. We have learned some things that the ancients, including Moses and Paul, simply did not know. It's difficult, he says, to watch good people, and the churches are full of them, buy into the sincere but misguided notion that being a faithful Christian means accepting everything the Bible teaches. He then goes on to describe that this way. He says, here's the corner we have painted ourselves into. If you say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, you're stuck. You've left your... This is not quoting. What he's saying is, you've left yourself no recourse. How do you get out of that? He says, we need to back that up and rethink whether we really need to believe what the Bible says. Now I'll continue the quotation. He says, yet the Hebrew and Christian scriptures did not float down from heaven perfect and without error. They were written by men, and those men made mistakes. Well, he's exposed his relationship to God's word in those quotations. He doesn't believe it. Probably hasn't believed it for a very long time, if he ever personally believed it at all. He's a Baptist pastor, but clearly from a liberal Baptist persuasion. And we got plenty of liberal Baptists in circulation in our day. That also helps us understand why he says that churches will continue hemorrhaging. Did I say that right the first time? Because I didn't improve it the second time. Hemorrhaging. I think that might have been marginally better that time. And money at an alarming rate. Well, who is losing money and members at an alarming rate? Reality is, it's not people that believe the Bible. It's the liberal mainline denominations that are year after year after year declining, and not slowly declining. They are rapidly losing ground. That's not too hard to understand. It's been decades since they've had a message to proclaim. And people are finally figuring out there's no reason to go there. They don't have any hope to offer. They don't have a gospel. By God's grace, right now, those that are striving to stand true to God's word are maintaining and even growing. Now, there may come a day when that stops. There may come a day that it becomes such a liability to believe the Bible that we are struggling to maintain. Just wanted to point out that what he says as a current feature is characteristic of churches that have abandoned the Bible, and what irony that he's encouraging them to abandon the Bible some more. The very thing that is their downfall, he thinks, is the answer. Today's culture, our beliefs, our convictions based on Scripture, are increasingly unacceptable. But unlike Pastor Oliver Thomas, we don't have the option to abandon biblical teaching. We don't have the option of saying, well, that's becoming inconvenient. Well, let's do something about that. It's becoming inconvenient. It's becoming a source of challenge for us. If the very upholding of what Scripture says ends up being our demise, doesn't matter what the consequences, we don't have the option to give it up. We have to maintain what Scripture says. And by God's grace, we must. We must stand firm. Not in order to be unkind, but only those that stand firmly on God's Word have the gospel to offer. We give up our stand on God's Word, we lose the gospel. And we can be no help to them. That would be a particularly unloving thing for us to do. Last week we started with by reading Isaiah 40, just a couple of verses. Let's turn there and end there tonight. Isaiah 40, just for a bit of biblical perspective tonight, anticipating looking at a number of other passages of Scripture next week. Isaiah 40 will start in verse 6. We read verses 6 through 8 last week. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it." That's the condition of all mankind. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. That is the grass and the flower that seems so powerful and intimidating today. They wither and fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Only those that stand on God's word have a prospect of standing forever. Now let's add one more verse to that. Let's continue through verse 9. As a result of the reality of the character of God's word and its longevity, "Then get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." When our inclination might be to shrink back and cower and to hide, the right response for those that believe God's word is just the opposite. It's to stand higher. It's to cry out louder, more distinctly, more carefully, and make sure we are accurately reflecting what God's word teaches. And these words, "Behold your God," means take the opportunity to point to Him. Our testimony in this world, as it gets increasingly dark, is to point to the light. The light is their only hope. "Behold your God." Here's what He says. Here's what's really true. And to be even more bold in our testimony for the gospel. That's the match to when somebody says, "I believe what the Bible says." Then you can't hide it. You can't shrink back. We must be willing to cry aloud and invite people to the truth. Okay, this is going to need God's help. This is intimidating. The gospel is, in fact, the only avenue of hope for sinners of every category, including our category of sinners. The gospel, the only hope, which we must offer in love. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we confess that we feel intimidated. We are fearful of what the future holds. Father, our confidence is in you. Our trust is in your word. There are no mistakes in your word. We are grateful, Father, for the confidence that we can have that gets strengthened every day that we spend time in your word. It's true. Father, with that confidence, then we see that our responsibility is to stand on your word and then to share your word with others who are in desperate need. Father, we need your help to do that with genuine love. A love, Father, that others can sense. A love that enables us to communicate the truth of your word in a way that they can accept it. Father, we ask that you would give us those opportunities. And then, Father, also give us the fortitude that we need to rise to such occasions, to not only stand on your word, but to hold it forth that others might be saved. Father, we depend on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.